Before introducing our speaker, I just wanted to tell you something that happened in a moderate-sized town in Utah last fall. It was early in the morning, and a harried, frustrated mother who had too much to do and not enough help in the kitchen came into the bedroom and just said, "Please get up. You've only got 5 minutes, and you're going to be late for school. I've got your clothes all laid out. I can drive you clear over to the school. And it's the first day. It's really important that you be there." And the voice from the bed said, "But all the teachers hate me." And the mother said, "The teachers don't hate you. Now, come on, get out of bed. I've got some cereal all fixed. And you can slip right into your clothes and be there in 4 minutes." "I can't go. The janitors hate me. Everybody hates me over there. How can I go to school on the first day?" And the mother finally said, "Look, it's almost 8 o'clock. It's the first day of the new year. You're the new president of the university. Now get up and get over there." Now, the only reason I tell you that story, brothers and sisters, is because that very story was told about a new president of Ricks College by today's speaker a couple of years ago. And I just want him to know that I'm certainly glad to have his total understanding now. I said to him shortly after his appointment, he had been the commissioner of education and worked in the church office building, was our great friend then, continues to be. And I said to him, "Well, President, isn't the view a little different? You know, for so long you were sitting on that big carrier out in the ocean with those field glasses trained on the beach, with those dress blues on, all sparkly clean, watching the shells go off all around you, those guys digging in with their foxholes, and you'd radio instructions once in a while. And now here you are, crashing in a PT boat through the water and onto the shore, and people hollering from all the trees and sand in your eyes and your shoes, and you'll find there's a difference." And they tell me over in Wyoming, they know about the difference. But our faculty reads the news more than some of the rest of us. President Holland is one of the great men of the church, brothers and sisters. He's from a wonderful little town in southern Utah, was an institute teacher, and has a doctorate from Yale. Is a student of the scriptures and literature and all kinds of wonderful things. Most of all, is a man who loves the Lord with all his heart. He understands education. He understands all of us here. We're very happy that he could take time to be with us today, President Jeffrey R. Holland.
Thank you, President Hafen. I think I want everyone in the audience to just sort of turn slightly and look over here at the faculty. That is one of the really impressive sights in all the church. Sullen but not mutinous. They laugh about Wyoming. We've agreed that I'm not going to go to Laramie in the next couple of days. But that's by mutual consent, actually, over there. I choose much rather to be in Rexburg. I'm grateful for President Hafen's introduction. And this is a devotional. I do not want to break the spirit of that beautiful prayer or that lovely, lovely a cappella number, which I truly and heartily commend. But I'm here to teach the four R's, and I need to get that out of the way. So we've got to do it appropriately, okay? It's got to be sort of discreet and dignified. But this group over here will be Rupert, okay? All right, this bank, the East Bank, is Rupert. Across the back, Rigby, okay? On the left, a cappella choir will have to make up for this. It's a little thin up there. Ryrie, okay? And then main floor, Rexburg, okay? All right, now this has got to be appropriate. Okay, on three. One, two, 3. I said dignified, not anemic. It ought to have feet. I'm talking about something sort of reverential, but not just pallid. Okay, just sort of be reverential. Once more. 1, 2, 3. That's as close as we can come to impropriety and still get away with it, okay? Against the back. 1, 2, 3. One, two, three. Was that by Bach? Okay, on the floor. 1, 2, 3. I think perhaps we should have another prayer. Well, I'm glad to be home. I'm here representing the Provo campus of Ricks College. We're thinking of changing from Cougars to Vicolettes or something like that. I'm grateful that you'd let me return either as a former commissioner or as president of BYU, since I've done sort of equal damage in both positions. I feel very strongly about you and about your president and his wife and your faculty and all that you are. I always run over, and I promise I won't. I'm going to be out of here. You're going to be out of here at 10 to. It's too nice a day to be in here very long. And so I'll say one thing with a couple of examples and hope that you'll invite me back another day for another story. When the saints gathered in Kirtland, Ohio, you'll know something of the setting of that, something of the history. For all intents and purposes, the prophet had fled the early Vermont, New York, Pennsylvania area, where the major task had been the production of the Book of Mormon, and finally, of course, the organization of the church. But almost instantly on the heels of that experience, they were, for all intents and purposes, if not driven, strongly invited to go elsewhere. They were looking west, and they had some remarkable missionary success in the Kirtland area. People like Parley P. Pratt and others coming into the church in a large circle of ready-made strength, and the church moved there, literally en masse, and the Lord gave a commandment to build a temple. It was not a big temple, certainly wasn't big by any of the traditional standards of our temples, and is even, I think, small compared to the much smaller temples we are now building in the 1970s and 80s. It was only going to be 55 by 65 feet in dimension. It would have a couple of floors. Some of you perhaps have been to Kirtland, Ohio, and seen that temple. But it was a modest little undertaking, would cost them about $60,000 and roughly 3 years to build. And they went through great travail, great heartache and disappointment to build that temple. You will recall, and again I'm not asking for more church history than you're interested in, but in the middle of that project, all of these difficulties came in Jackson County. And while the prophet Joseph was living in Kirtland, a major movement to Jackson County, the New Jerusalem, if you will, was stretching his time and emotion and energy, and the church members who had gone, and you don't have to know very much to know of what B.H. Roberts called in the title of a book, the Missouri Persecutions. And then we get Zion's Camp, a walk of roughly 1,000 miles, and all the difficulty there, and disappointment that came in terms of at least the immediate intended result of that march appearing to go unsatisfied. And just this much of a quote, and I'll say that and then pass, but this is what one of the women recorded as they built the Kirtland Temple. "We engaged in knitting and spinning in order to clothe those men who were laboring at the building. The Lord only knows the scenes of our poverty, our tribulation, and our distress, which we passed through to accomplish His commandment." He had been insistent about building this building. Any able-bodied man, for all intents and purposes, had gone to Jackson County. So older men, women, children were left to build a temple. And they did. And in 1837, they walked away from it to leave it abandoned to excommunicates and apostates, enemies of the church. Only to go, in a circuitous way, after some had come through Missouri, they made this loop and ended up in Nauvoo. And here it was a little tougher because the enemies had increased in number and the hostility toward the church had had a decade to flourish. And so they, you know the story here too, they capture a little swamp that nobody else wanted and drained it and started to build. And this time they were going to need more than they had built in Kirtland. It would be, in fact, a more complete temple as you and I know it. It would now be about $1 million to build, beyond the $60,000, and that's a significant jump for a church that didn't have any money. It would take 5 years for them to complete, more or less. It was certainly built around, in some sense, the life and presence of the prophet Joseph Smith in this city beautiful. And you know the story of that sad tale as well. With the temple only up to the square, Joseph and Hiram lay dead in the old Hamilton Hotel across the street from the Carthage jail. And the city went into mourning and thought that, in fact, the holy experiment, the whole redemption of a dispensation, the whole idea of the fullness of times in the hands of the Lord had been devastated and denied and destroyed with the death of the prophet Joseph and Hiram. The 12 did finally manage more than a year later, to put the capstone on that temple, but there are only 6 of them left in the church. That's how difficult and deep and driven the rift in the church was. 6 of them met at about 6 or 5:30 in the morning to put the capstone on the temple in order that it could in some sense be called complete. And then they hurried to catch their own families and friends who were already strewn across the Iowa plains and on their way to who knows where. But with one temple and then another behind them left to the enemies of the church, not to be realized in terms of fulfilling for any large number, for any permanent number of members of the church, the purposes for which the temple had been built. That's background for the setting on what you now know as Temple Square in Salt Lake City. We've come from 1832 to 1840 and then 46, and then now it's 1852. So 20 years have gone by since we started to think about building temples, and Brigham Young convened a little crowd about like you on the inner acres of the new little village of Salt Lake City and announced that they were going to build a temple. Now, I don't know how you would react to that. I choose not to tell you how I would react to that, but we do have evidence of how they reacted, and it's all about the same for all of us. Knowingly or conspicuously or inconspicuously, flagrantly or not so flagrantly, what they said in effect is, look, I mean, you know, you don't have to be brilliant to know that this temple building stuff doesn't work. We've tried it a couple of times. We gave everything we had. We broke our china and put it in the mortar, and we sold the land that we hardly owned. We sold a future that we didn't have. To build one in Ohio and to build one in Illinois. And, you know, we hardly have a roof over our head or seed in the ground. Our children are not yet in anything you could really call a school, though classes going on. Spoken or unspoken, what they said is, Brigham, maybe you're going to build a temple, but I'm not going to build a temple. In fact, it was suggested that they simply go into the mountains, for which there was some precedent, that they simply go into the mountains, knowing the endowments and the holy ceremonies of exaltation, and there perform them in privacy, as it were, in God's natural temples, and simply not leave yet again how many more temples to apostates and excommunicants and enemies of the church. In that setting, on the 6th of April, 1853, this is what Brigham Young said. Did I say 52 before? I should have said 53. This is what Brigham Young said. Some will inquire, Do you suppose we'll finish the temple, Brother De Brigham? That sort of drips with sarcasm. Do you suppose we'll finish the temple, Brother Brigham? Well, I've had such questions put to me already, he says. My answer is, I don't know. It's a startling sort of prophetic leadership there. My answer is, I don't know. And furthermore, I don't care. I have never cared but for one thing. And that is simply to know that I am now, this day, right before my Father in heaven. If I am this moment, this day, doing the things God requires of my hands, and precisely where my Father in heaven wants me to be, I care no more about tomorrow than though it would never come. I do not know where I shall be tomorrow. And I do not know whether this temple shall be completed. But this I do know. There should be a temple built, and I know it is the duty of this people to commence to build it. Do you suppose we'll finish the temple, Brother Brigham? My answer is, I don't know, and I don't care. And I've never cared but for one thing, and that is simply to know that I am now this day right before my Father in heaven. If I am this moment doing the things God requires of my hand, and precisely where my Father in heaven wants me to be, I care no more about tomorrow than though it would never come. I don't know where I shall be tomorrow, and I don't know whether this temple shall be completed. But I do know this. There should be a temple built here. And I do know it's the duty of this people to commence to build it. Well, 40 years... and $4 million later, you and I now enjoy what they then dedicated as the Salt Lake Temple. And we've had lots of others and haven't had to flee. And that doesn't mean that we won't. I hope not. But it doesn't mean that we won't. But what it means is that do what you can do when you have to do it, in the day that you've been given, and let the future take care of itself. It is about that that I wish to say what little bit of advice I bring. When I was your age, I used to get with President Hafen and wring my hands and ask, what will I be when I get big? Maybe you're asking that too. Maybe some of us are still asking it. Maybe some of your parents, and faculty, and friends are still asking it. And maybe you should be. In a church that teaches eternal progression, maybe you ought to care very, very much about what you're going to be when you grow up. And maybe that's a long, long, long time. I suspect there is somewhere within the sound of my voice one student, he or she, be they who they might, who does not know exactly what the future holds for him or her. Control the laughter, okay? See, you know that you feel that way, and you need to know that other people feel that way and have felt it long before you and will feel it long after you. Indeed, you'll have to get pretty good at it because you'll have to help your children with it and your children's children and lots of people who always ask that same question. In a sense, the church was asking it. Asked it then, I think in a sense is asking it now, and will probably ask it. What about the future? Dare we build a temple? Can we afford to go to school? Will there be a war? Is the oil going to hold out? Will I find a husband or a wife? I don't know how much of your time you spend asking those questions, but if you ask them, you share in a great brotherhood and sisterhood. Most of the world, one way or another, asks them. Most of the time, one way or another. And I just ask you to not worry too much about the future. Plan on it. It certainly is going to be there. Prepare for it to the extent that you know how. But that probably means decisions today and tomorrow and next week and next month. It probably doesn't mean a lot of at least firm decisions about 5 years from now or 10 years from now or 20 years from now. You ought to have some goals. You ought to have some objectives. You ought to know when you're moving in the direction and toward the place that you want to be. But trust in the Lord and believe in yourself and know that that the faithful have a future. Always have had, do now have, always will have. I was in the mission home, in my mission home as a missionary, a month or two before I was about to be released. And I was working with the mission president at the time and had an evening, for whatever reason, that I was in the home when some guests came. Very impressive and influential and significant visitor from Salt Lake. Not a general authority, but one who's had great influence there and continues to have. Successful in business and politics and ecclesiastical life. And we were having a kind of a home evening. He had his family with him, and they were on their way through England, his old mission field, and on to Europe, check on President Hafen, and move through some countries and come home. And right after this family home evening, he looked at me, and we were talking about the mission and his old experience as a British missionary, and then he said, I suspect you're worried about what you'll do when you get home. And I just nearly passed out. I started to hyperventilate right there in the middle of the living room, because while I thought I was not letting it affect my missionary work and was working as hard as I'd ever worked in my life, I confess that I was concerned about did I need to do something about getting in school, and if I got in it, what would I major in, and if I majored in it, you know, what would I turn out to be? And he just looked at me and said, I'll bet you're worried about what you're going to do when you get home. And I said, well, I'm not really worried about it, but I, you know, the thoughts crossed my mind. And he said, well, the thought crosses everybody's mind, and it ought to. And he said, let me tell you, right here in London, what my mission president told me right here in London 30 years ago, right after the mission home had moved from Liverpool to London. The mission president was John A. Widsoe, and the missionary was the now guest with his own family in this living room. He said that John A. Widsoe, when I was at about the stage of my mission that you are in yours, said, do not plan so firmly, so tightly, so resolutely, that God cannot have influence in your lives in ways that you do not now recognize. Live worthily, set reasonable goals and attainable objectives, and do some planning and don't get caught short, but let God have an influence in your life. You are His child, He is your parent, you matter very much, and He knows a lot of things you don't know. End of sermon. He sort of gathered up his children who were virtually grown, and they said goodnight and walked out the door and went on to wherever. But I've lived to thank him in person and to bring to you something of that same message. Will we get the temple built? I don't know. But there are some things you can do now, and if you do them now, the temple will take care of itself. And in some sense, your future and your family's future and the church's future and the nation's future will take care of itself. What do we do to save America? This is American Week. Well, what can you do? Do you want to run to Washington? Do you want to march? Everybody else is marching. I guess you could. Do you want to march on Washington? My guess is the things you can do best for America, for the future, are right here in your dorm and in these classes and on these grounds and in your home and with your own roommates and friends and family. And just sort of be what Brigham Young called in the right place at the right time in the eyes of God. If you are this day doing what God wants you to do, I don't know of anything better you can do for America or the church or your own future, or your children's children, or the energy problem. I'm not suggesting less than you ought to do, but I'm cautioning you against being absolutely debilitated over worrying that there's more than you can possibly do. Let me tell you a story. On November 16th, 1962, Becky Reeves, whom some of you know, some of you may remember Becky from Eternal Values Night a couple of years ago here. Becky Reeves, a missionary in the Western States Mission then, was transferred to Portales, New Mexico, where she was on a Saturday afternoon washing her Rambler in order that she and her roommate could drive to Roswell, about 100 miles, to have a zone conference with the mission president. They were to be in charge of the music, and they got up early that morning and prayed. I stress that they prayed. Set out in their little Rambler on a little bit of frosty pavement. It certainly wasn't a snowstorm. It was barely enough to chill the air, but a little bit of frost had formed on the blacktop. And in a most unusual and irregular and almost freakish accident, Becky and her roommate, at 35 miles an hour, slid off the road, hit a soft shoulder, rolled the car two and a half times, throwing Becky free, landing on her neck, and severed her spinal column. Or at least that is what they thought and what she thought. She knew she couldn't move, and she knew she could scarcely breathe. She is an ordained missionary, ordained in the sense of at least being set apart, ordained not in the sense of priesthood conferral, but set apart and commissioned to be an emissary of God, praying faithfully, and she now lies 800 miles from home, out on some desert stretch of road, and cries out in her unique combination of, fear, which would be understandable, but immense faith, said simply out loud, "Father, I am in trouble. Please help me." And I quote from Becky, who says, "No sooner had I said this than a voice came into my mind which said, 'Becky, your neck is broken and you must not move.' The doctors then told my parents," I'm jumping, "the doctors then told my parents," she is now in a hospital and her parents have been contacted, "that there was no hope for me. I would be nothing more than a vegetable. I would never sit up again. I would never be able to move or to walk. They encouraged Dad to put me in an institution where I could be taken care of. But somehow this did not seem right to them or to me." Why would the Lord let that happen? I don't know whether you know this girl or not, but if there is one young woman, I suppose besides my wife and Sister Hafen, if there is one young woman who this very hour has her name on a celestial throne, it's Becky Reeves. She went on a mission. She said her prayers. She was as faithful as she could be. If God knows enough to whisper in her ear, "Don't move," didn't He know enough to keep the car from rolling over, for Pete's sake? I mean, didn't He know she was out on the road and there was a little bit of black ice? And who'd think you could roll a car 2.5 times at 35 miles an hour? Doesn't He know that? How could that happen to a serving, faithful, set-apart missionary who loves the Lord and says her prayers the morning before they get in the car? How could this heavenly being who's right there to whisper, "Don't move," let it happen? Well, while I don't know the details of that particular experience, I do know some details. On Sunday, January 27th, 1963, this is now 60 days later, the members of the Valley View stake fasted for me. And they went to their various ward buildings and had a prayer in my behalf. And Western States missionaries and friends and family fasted for me. And an honorable priesthood bearer laid his hands on my head and said, "The day will come when you will stand on your feet and you will bear witness of the goodness of God in your life." The goodness of God in your life? She's a quadriplegic. She cannot move anything. Did any of you see the other side of the mountain? Okay, the hospital bed that has to turn, that's what she is. She has no movement anywhere of any kind, except, I suppose, in her voice and anything above the neck. And an honorable priesthood bearer says, "You will bear witness of the goodness of God in your life." Will we build the temple, Brother Brigham? Are we ever going to have a temple around here we can enjoy? How much sacrifice is too much sacrifice, Brother Brigham? How much does God care about endowments and marriages and baptisms? If he were a little more interested, maybe he could do a little bit more about it. How interested is he in missionary work? Can he afford to roll sweet sisters who could be doing something else, teaching school or being married or on a college campus? Can he afford to roll them out of cars and break their necks? How much is too much, and what future is there? In those long hours I lay on the frame, I thought, I guess I'm not going to be the greatest mother in the world and have a big, wonderful family as I've always dreamed. And I guess I'll not be the greatest sister missionary in the world and help teach many people and bring the gospel into their lives. What can I be? What can I be? I do not want to be average. I want to have goals to work for. I want to be something. And then I decided, I can be a cripple. I do not know how, but I will learn how to be a cripple. And I will be the greatest cripple who has ever lived. What can I be? I'm just right here in Rexburg and not happy all the time. Happy some of the time, but things don't go perfectly. Not only not here, but sometimes not at home. I worry about money, and I worry about dates, and I worry about classes, and I worry about church, and I worry about personal problems, and I've broken a commandment or two. What can I be? Is there anything I can be? And from her aluminum frame, Becky Reeves says, "Well, in any case, you don't have to be average." You can go grab a brick and a trowel and a 2x4 and a hammer, and you can start to build a temple. And I can't tell you, and Becky Reeves can't tell you, and I think the Lord is unwilling to tell you all that the future holds. Some of it may be painful, some of it may be near tragic. But with a couple of starts in Kirtland and Nauvoo, for pity's sake, don't flee the realm. What does faith mean, anyway? What is faith? Is faith anything? Is it something beyond a 2.5-minute talk and an article of faith? What is the faith of a Latter-day Saint? Is it something like this? Is it something that says, I do not understand, and quite frankly, I don't need to understand? If you want to ask yourself why Becky Reeves was thrown out of a car while she was a called full-time missionary, then there's nothing anyone can say to you short of God Himself, who may or may not, depending on your ability to understand it. I suspect from what Becky says later in her life, now teaching school from a wheelchair, writing me by the hand that once never moved and was told that it would never move and was described as a vegetable. When Becky writes a note and says she's having the most fulfilling and rewarding and responsive and richest hours of her life, maybe God knows something that you don't know and that I don't know and that the Becky Reeves of this world don't know. Though it's presumptuous of us, healthy and whole and hearty and walking to and fro and doing all the things that she's not doing, it's presumptuous of us to say, well, stay there, Becky. You know, it'll be all right. But when she says it to us, when she says to us, hang in there, keep putting your bricks up, if you have to break your porcelain and ruin the china to hold the mortar to get the temple up and to dignify a spire, then do it. If she says that to us, that seems to me a lesson that we can't simply pretend not to hear and not to believe. Will we finish the temple, Brother Brigham? I don't know whether we'll finish the temple. Will I go on a mission and not get hurt, President Kimball? I don't know whether you'll go on a mission and not get hurt. Will I be all that I think I want to be? Will I be all that I sort of dream I'll dream and the goals that I've set and everything that Ricks College stands for? Can I know that that's mine for 20 and 40 and 90 years? I don't know. But this thing I do know, that if I am this moment, this day, doing the things God requires of my hands, and precisely where my Father in heaven wants me to be, then I care no more about tomorrow than if it never were to come. I don't know where I'll be tomorrow. And I don't know if this temple will be completed. But this I do know. There should be a temple built. This I do know. That it is the duty of this people to begin to build it. I don't know whether you're all going to be happy. I don't know whether you're going to all be married in exactly the way you want to be, and all your MIA teachers have told you that it should be. I don't know whether your children are going to be safe. I don't know what the economy is going to do. I don't know whether there will be new energy resources or not. But I do know this, that if we are this day, today and tomorrow and every day forever, if we are where and what and who God wants us to be, it doesn't matter. Because He's got a lot of time. And so do we, if we could realize that. It's hard when you're 19 or 20. It's a little hard when you're 39 or 40. But if you're 139 or 650, then I guess you probably know that there's quite a little bit of time. And that God can make it work. All of Becky's dreams went out the window of that rambler. At least the dreams that she'd had. And they were good ones. They were noble. They were right. And there isn't a more God-fearing and saintly girl in this world. But those dreams went out the window with her the Rambler going one way and she another, and her neck a third. And so those have all been changed. But today she writes me as a fulfilled, happy, spiritual, devoted Latter-day Saint who refused to be a vegetable, who refused to be institutionalized, who refused to somehow just be average, and said, I guess if I can't be anything else in this world but a cripple, I'll be the greatest cripple in this world. I testify to you that you are God's children. And if you haven't learned it yet, you get it down today. Because there are going to be a lot of problems in your life. And if you're wrestling with some of them now, I think you know what you need to do to get out of it. If you look at yourself right now on the frame of a hospital bed and don't like what you see, you know what you can do about it. There are ways for all of us, for you and for me and for Becky and for the temple builders. God loves you. You are His children. He is your Father. And the great abiding first principle of this gospel is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His power, His priesthood, His Father, His influence, His love in your life, His redemption. Don't give up. Don't be a vegetable, and don't be institutionalized, and don't be average, and for Pete's sake, don't give up. Don't say, well, I tried to build a temple once or twice and it didn't work. I don't know where you'll be tomorrow. I don't know where I'll be tomorrow. Based on any flight up, Cascade Airlines may go down with me on the return flight. I don't know. But if you and if I are every waking hour of our lives to the best of our ability, being what God wants us to be, who cares? In any eternal sense, in any sense where every right is restored and every wrong is made right and every hair of the head is replaced and everything is returned to its perfect stature, who cares? In some sense, the Lord willing, the sooner the better. I testify that this is the true and living church, that you are members of the only true and living church on the face of this earth. And I don't know where we'd talk about hope. I don't know what you'd say about America. I don't know what you'd say about the church. I don't know what you'd say about your own life. Short of a brisk walk in nature and a good solid shot of oxygen, I don't know what you'd say about faith in the future, except as we declare the truth of Almighty God in 1981 in Rexburg, Idaho. And you have a great responsibility as you come of age, as you come to your majority, as they used to say, as you assert your independence, spiritually as well as emotionally and physically, you have a great obligation to not be average, to not be a vegetable, to not retreat, to not flee the realm and refuse to build temples. I don't know what your future will be, individually or collectively. I don't know what mine will be. But if we can this day be all that God wants us to do, I'm not sure that it matters. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.